Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir, for that strong reminder. That's what you need. And I bet you didn't know that Carlos was a musician, a singer, and a part-time rapper, because that was really close, a little rap action going on there in the front, but it's good stuff. So Carlos ain't just putting on the Ritz either up here, so good stuff. But that's what we got to remember. I don't know what you're going through, as I said earlier, but you don't need a small God. You need an awesome God. You need the power of God to make it through. And many of our church right now are going through some very challenging times physically and emotionally, and unless you're just hunkered down inside a cave somewhere, you know that people are hurting, and you know what they're going through, those who are close to you, those who are your family, your friends. I mean, you name it, people are going through difficult things, and it's good to have an awesome God, and we need a high view of God, as Carlos said, and we need that in the things we're going through. And I want to read a couple of questions to you from a book to begin this morning. And then I'll tell you a little more about it. Let's see here. All right, this is a book with, most books have kind of like a study guide at the end and, questions to challenge you. I want you to just listen to these questions, all right? It's under the description of Analyze Your Fear of the Lord. Describe how each of you fears the Lord right now at this moment. Describe the ways in which which your fear of the Lord is strong and appropriate, and the ways in which you don't fear the Lord as you ought. Help each other with your descriptions. Be sure that your description is accurate by switching lists and giving each other comments. Strategize how you can help each other develop in your fear of the Lord. What passages of Scripture can you read together to reinforce this? How can you pray for one another? What evidence should you be looking for to indicate that each of you is indeed growing in the fear of the Lord? Now, that's from a book called You and Me Forever, Marriage in Light of Eternity. This is a book on basically a premarital counseling book. That's questions at the end of chapter one, and the first chapter is entitled Marriage Isn't That Great. Now, I don't know many of us would sign up and say, hey, that's really what I want to hear. Pastor Gene, that's the kind of premarital counseling I want to hear from you, but I've used this several times, and it's very good, and I like it simply because of that particular first chapter, kicking it off, not about marriage, but about the fear of the Lord. And these questions are not what any of us would normally expect, and that may be because the goal of the author is not to help prepare the couple for the next 50 or 60 years. The stated goal of the author is to prepare the couple for the next million years. And I promise you, if you get the next million years right, you will get the next 50 to 60 years right as well. And I think this is wise. God in His Word agrees. In the first chapter of Proverbs, the book of wisdom from the Lord, the seventh verse reads as follows: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So right from the very beginning, this book of wisdom, you have basically two types of people: the wise and the foolish, those seeking wisdom, striving to grow in wisdom, and those who have no interest in it and are fools according to the Word of God. The book of Proverbs goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's the beginning of instruction, it's the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise those things, and we don't want to be like that. Today, we continue in our series called Fear Driven, and as I said from the beginning of the series, you're either going to be driven by an unhealthy fear of others and situations and circumstances, and we're all tempted in that regard, or you're going to be driven by a healthy and appropriate fear of the Lord. Last week, we considered how an appropriate fear of God is revealed in testing, and it's part of God's good plans for His children. We don't like the testing. We wouldn't sign up for the testing. We don't volunteer, but they're there for our good and His glory, and we need to embrace that and receive it so that we understand it's not random, it's not purposeless what we walk through. This morning, we'll continue to consider the blessings of an appropriate and healthy fear of the Lord. So take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs right there in front of you. We have those for you. They are waiting for you. You open up that ESV Bible, turn to page 61. That will get you to Exodus and the 20th chapter. Probably maybe a familiar chapter to you. But we're going to start with the first 21 verses there and then move to some other passages as well. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father God, You are an awesome God. You are an awesome Father. Holy Spirit, You are an awesome Spirit. And Lord Jesus, You are an awesome Savior. And we are so grateful for all of You. We struggle to grasp all that you mean, and we're not called to that, but we are called to trust and obey. We are called to respond to you, and I pray that we would respond to you today through your word. Your spirit empowers your word, enlightens your word, and we agree with that, and we ask for that. We are a needy people. We come in here with a million different needs and a million different things to focus on and things weighing us down, concerns of our own, concerns for our family, concerns for our church, concerns for our country, concerns for the world, and all of those things can really be a load that we were never meant to bear. And so we try our best to lay these things at the feet of Jesus and not pick them back up, but trust and obey. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be a people that fear you appropriately, to understand what that looks like, how that's applied. Starts with the heart and then moves to the actions. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us ears to hear from your word this morning, that we might respond individually, that our church might be a responsive church, that as your people we might be set apart and very different. Lord, chip away at us this morning. Reveal truth to us. Open our hearts and minds that we might know your word and know your will. And give us a desire to do it. Help us to know that your will is the source of our joy, especially when our flesh and the world and the devil tell us just the opposite. And we're often duped, and we're often believing that, and we're often in rebellion against you. And we ask that you would bring conviction to us, cleansing to us, and hope that only comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 20. Beginning verse 1 said, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or it's in the earth beneath, or it's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. 10 Commandments. Remember them? Most people are familiar with at least a few of the 10 Commandments, right? They were literally 10 words on the tablets there. 10 words. And if you walk out on the street and talk to somebody and say, "Hey, do you know the 10 Commandments? Most people probably say, "Yeah, I mean, thou shalt not steal, lie." They probably would hit a couple of those. And when you think about them, they're not overly complicated, are they? Now, we might attempt to make them complicated, but God does not. And perhaps that's why guys like Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort, I don't know if you've seen these guys, they're on a part of an organization called Way of the Master that does a really nice job of sharing the gospel, particularly on the street. So that's Kirk and Ray Comfort there. Also, Todd Friel, very interesting character. If you've ever heard him or seen him, he is just tall and thin and just absolutely nuts. But I mean, he loves Jesus and he is passionate about the gospel. And he's with an organization called Wretched. They have Wretched TV, Wretched Radio. And both of these guys, both of these organizations, use the Ten Commandments in order to lead people, or at least attempt to lead people, to an understanding that they are lawbreakers in need of forgiveness. And it's a simple but often very convincing line of reasoning for most folks. In fact, that's really what the law is for. The law is, you know, to direct us and to guide us and tell us how to live, but it's also there primarily to show us our guilty condition before a holy God. Now these guys, they do this, they share these commandments with different people and on the street and in other circumstances and situations, and it's amazing. They'll share it in a group sometimes. You know, they'll have a group of maybe four or five, six people kind of hanging out together, you know, and usually people that hang out together are much alike, think a lot alike, maybe same age category, things like that, and you'll watch them do this. You'll watch them go up to a group on the street, and they'll try to engage them in conversation and start presenting the Ten Commandments to them, and it's amazing how one person will respond with total indifference. Mocking, in fact, just making an absolute joke out of it. They'll respond back, yeah, I'm a sinner, and yeah, I broke that law, and I've done this, and you know, and all this kind of just attitude, reeking of attitude. But there'll usually be somebody in the group, not every time, but there'll be somebody in the group who will be visibly moved by the weight of their guilt. Completely different response. And that's when you see the visible activity of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction and enlightenment through the Word of God. It's a powerful thing. Same words, same law, same commandments, two different people, Holy Spirit at work in one, Holy Spirit not at work in the other. And it never gets old. And it never fails to touch my heart when I hear someone coming under conviction. I mean, if it's a television show, you see it in their eyes. They start to tear up. They start to see the reality of their spiritual condition, and they have concern. And it's a beautiful thing. And I'd encourage you to Google both of those things. Look up Way of the Master. Look up Wretched Radio or Wretched Television, and watch these guys present this. Not only does it never get old to see people respond to the gospel, it never fails to break your heart when you see those that treat it very flippantly, because you just hear their voices, you hear the arrogance, and you just, in your heart, you go, dude, you are strutting to hell, and these guys are just trying to help you see. They're not here to condemn you. They're just trying to help you understand your guilt before a holy God, but tell you about a Jesus, a Savior, who offers salvation, forgiveness, cleansing, eternal life, not based on what you can do, but based on what Jesus has done, and that will move you, and that will also equip you to share the gospel. You can do this with people as well and share the gospel with them using the Ten Commandments. Now, regarding this text, these commandments, and regarding the blessing of an appropriate fear of the Lord, what I want us to see from this text is simply this. The fear of the Lord is a gift. It is a weapon in our battle with sin. The fear of the Lord is a weapon in our battle with sin. Look back again at verses 18 through 21 of chapter 20 there. It says, now when all the people saw, now think about this, God's up there, and all of a sudden the flashes of lightning, sound of a trumpet, a mountain smoking, people are in fear, they're trembling, they're standing away, and they said to Moses, listen, you talk to us, you intercede for us, we will listen to you, but do not let this great God speak to us, because we're afraid we're going to die. And Moses said, do not fear. God doesn't want you to fear, Moses saying, for God has come to test you. Why? That the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So the Lord, through Moses, gives his people, his chosen people. Sometimes we forget this. This is a chosen people. You know, God's people are always a minority. He pulls a chosen group out, and he says, here's how I want to show my glory, through this small group of people in consideration of the rest of the world. So he's chosen these. He's called them out among all the other nations of the earth, and he gives them these specific commands. And he's chosen a people to glorify him, but he's also given them a list of commands, not only to show them how to live, but also to show them they can't meet them. they will never meet these commands perfectly. They are guilty before him according to these commands. But they can certainly be molded by these commands. And they can strive to live them out. And when they do, it impacts both their relationship with God and with each other. This is community. This is kingdom. This is how we're to treat one another. Even our imperfect efforts to honor God's commands will make for a unique and different people. And surely you see this. Surely you see yourself swimming upstream as you strive to follow the Lord. If you strive to follow what the Lord says in his word, you're always going to get resistance. You're always going to be, you know, considered kind of odd and freakish and different and that sort of thing. And just embrace that freak status. But notice here in verse 20 that Moses calls them to not fear in one way, but to fear in another way. So with the thunder and the lightning and the sound, the smoke coming from the mountain, the people are afraid, and that's understandable. And God, while that's understandable, God through Moses, though, wants his people to have a different kind of fear, an appropriate fear, one of awe and respect and reverence, rather than only the kind of fear, let's just be honest, that is basically focusing on self-preservation. When you're scared for life and limb, that's really just about you. Now, I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that. A healthy, I'm just straight up scared of God kind of thing is not bad to keep us in check, but that can't be the only fear we have. It shouldn't even be the primary fear. It shouldn't be the fear we live by. And here Moses informs the people that God's not there to destroy you. If he was, he'd already done it. He's not there to destroy them, but to call them to an appropriate fear in order that they may not sin. Now, just as these people are cowering in fear because of the awesome display of God's power, many today, if they believe in God, only view him as a great, powerful force. You know, kind of like the great and powerful Oz. You know, he's behind the screen. You know, he's afraid. He's trying to strike fear into people, manipulate them, that sort of thing. And they kind of see God in that way as this distant, powerful force, one they cannot know, one that is not a personal force. And if they fear him, it's only this God is dangerous and deadly kind of fear, and so stay away from him. He's scary. And the problem with that is this: you'll never trust or you'll never entrust yourself to a God if that's the only kind of fear of him you have. That might be the beginning fear you have, but that's not how it needs to remain. But if you fear God with a proper respect, then he is seen as all-powerful, yes, but loving and caring with nothing but good toward you. Oh, he's still dangerous and deadly. Make no bones about that, but not toward those who see him rightly. He is more of a refuge. He is a tower of strength. He's an ever-present help in trouble when he is viewed with awe and respect and when we're in a right relationship with him. And that's the kind of fear God wants us to have. That's the kind of fear that draws us to God. Not running from God, running to God. That's the kind of fear that draws us to honor God, to devote ourselves to one so worthy of worship. Our God is an awesome God. It's a simple song. You've heard it before, but if you're a believer, it resonates with your heart to go, yes, our God is awesome. He rules, he reigns. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, he's ruling and reigning now. That's the kind of fear that produces a very different motivation to fight against the temptation to sin, rather than just straight up fear of God and straight up fear of the consequences. Because if we're only afraid of the consequences, we're basically just afraid of getting caught. We're afraid. It's a self-preservation thing. It's not a love thing. And love is so much more powerful than an inappropriate, unhealthy fear. Now, let me drive this point home. A mind that is preoccupied with the greatness of God has little room for sin. A mind that is preoccupied with the greatness of God has little room for sin. And in the spiritual war we're in, a mind preoccupied is a powerful thing. Think about it this way. You ever seen this little picture? Maybe you've gone to the football game. Maybe you've gone to the race. Maybe you've gone to the fair. And you got to go. And believe me, all that's available are the porta-johns, right? And you know you have to go because no one in their right mind would ever use a porta-john unless they absolutely, positively have to go. And so you show up, and you know what? Your body's saying, I gotta go. And then you show up, and they got that little thing. And it's red, you know, if it looks one way, and the little dial and all that kind of stuff. And you walk up there, and you're like, oh, man. And you want to go to the next one, and the next one. You're like, okay, which one of these is vacant? Which is one of these is available, right? So if it's occupied, it's red, you're not going in, hopefully, but if it's vacant, there you go. Now think about it this way. When your mind is occupied, all right, or literally preoccupied, say, well, it was that porta-john was preoccupied before you showed up. Now that you showed up, it's occupied, okay? So the mind that is preoccupied with the wonder and the beauty of God, when that is taking place, you're in a position to say to sin, move on. Occupied, move on. There's nothing for you to do here. There's no room for you here. But if you are not preoccupied with the greatness of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God, if you're not reading and studying and worshiping besides Sunday in order to keep your mind filled with the greatness of God, you're more likely to say, move in. It's either going to be move on or move in. You say, well, I've never said sin, move in. You don't have to say it. Basically, when you're not occupied with the greatness of God, you're just kind of, I got nothing cooking right now, nothing going on, kind of bored, I'm open, and there you go, devil's playground kind of thing. So let us as a church pursue a healthy fear of the Lord, because God once again has provided the answer to that, the solution to that, and once again, it is Himself for our good. Number two, the fear of the Lord impacts our treatment of others, and that's good for everybody. The fear of the Lord impacts our treatment of others, and that's good for everyone. Take your Bible and turn to the next chapter. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. That's page 97 in your church Bible. Leviticus 19. As you get there, let me just tell you that this chapter is a chapter where God is calling His people to practical holiness. Okay? God makes us holy. He declares us holy. He declares us something we're not, but we are spiritually because of our union with Christ. But He declares us holy, and then He calls us to practical holiness. And here, this is what God's doing for His people. And keep in mind that holiness, above all the many attributes of God, is generally considered His most significant attribute. It's like basically saying that holiness is the most godlike character trait of God. It's the most godish thing He can be. And that means He's perfect. It means He's pure. He's unique. There's none like Him. And yet in His holy character, He calls His people to the most sincere form of flattery that we might live holy because He's holy. And in a chapter on practical holiness, we read the following in verses 9 through 18. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Kind of sound like the Ten Commandments in application, doesn't it? "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker," listen to this one, "shall not remain with you all night until the morning." Let me come back to that. "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And if you scan that whole chapter, I know we just read a portion, if you'll scan that whole chapter, you'll notice that every few verses of that entire chapter ends with the statement, "I am the Lord." It's as if God, who is the thrice holy God, holy, 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 so holy that angels have full-time jobs declaring and ever proclaiming that He is holy, 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 calls His people to this set-apart living, and He does so based on who He is. And there is no higher authority from under which these commands or any others can come, so when He says, "I am the Lord," that is the ultimate. And these verses concern themselves with the treatment of others. This is how practical holiness can be revealed. God's people and the treatment of others by those people. And we too need to take heed of this, because I believe certainly this is an area of needed growth in most of it. It's shocking. You may find this to be the case. It's shocking how often Christians may say they love Jesus, they may love their family, they may love the members of their church, but when it comes to addressing folks outside the church, we can often live as though our motto is that of Outback Steakhouse, you know, no rules, just right. When I go out in the world, there's no rules. It's, you know, in the church, that's one thing. I kind of compartmentalize that, and I'm going to treat my brother and my sister, and, you know, I'm going to use these family Bible names and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to the outside world, I just got to do what I got to do, okay? It's a different world out there. And often believers will treat others with the same lack of consideration, lack of respect, and lack of grace that they probably should expect from lost people. But that should not be the case. In fact, before the Apostle Paul teaches about love in 1 Corinthians 13, everybody knows the love chapter, love is patient and kind, not envy, not boast, not arrogant or rude, all those wonderful, challenging love things. Before he teaches about that, the very last words of chapter 12, he says, "I will show you a more excellent way." I'm going to show you a better way. And lost people should not find us treating others the way they would. They should discover something very different, a more excellent way, a more attractive way. It's the way of love. It's a highway of holiness. We're to be the highway of holiness where people go from lost to God. And they say, man, this, how did I get there? I saw something in your life. I saw something different. I saw a better way of handling things, a better way of living. And here in Leviticus 19, God gives us some very specific ways he wants his people to live. And notice that all of them, in one way or the other, directly or indirectly, benefits or blesses others. It says, don't reap all your harvest, right? Be generous and leave some for others. Don't deal in lies with others, but deal in the truth. Don't keep others down. If you owe someone wages, pay them. Pay them. Don't delay. You know, it's kind of like, hey, is it okay if I get that to you tomorrow? No, it's actually not okay if you get that to them tomorrow. If you say, listen, we had an agreement here. You agreed to work, I agreed to pay. I've done the work, now pay. Don't just hold it tomorrow because you can. In verse 14, God is calling his people never to take advantage of someone with a disability. And each of these commands sounds like God's addressing just some evil stuff. You know, you're going, man, this is some low-down scum to be dealing with people like this. And yet that low-down scum is us, and we are tempted to do this. And you say, well, I'm not trying to live in an evil way, Pastor Gene. But that's not what he's dealing with. Each of these commands addresses the temptation for God's people to live in order to maximize whatever advantages we have. Living totally for our advantage. Somebody say, well, now, Pastor, look, you got to understand, I mean, that's just good business. Or that's good. That's just competition. That's just free market. You believe in free market, don't you? Oh, I believe in free market, but there's a way to live in a free market society in a way that honors God. And, in fact, the free market and even this earth is not all there is. What this really is self-worship. It's self-worship. It reveals that the fear of the Lord, who is the creator of those whom we are being stingy toward or taking advantage of, is lacking. Yeah, Pastor, but you don't understand. That's how I got to be where I am. That's how I got to be top salesman. I'm the top producer in my company, and that's, you know, you kind of got to just, you got to get out there dog-eat-dog, kind of deal with some of this stuff. Well, if your life, sir, ma'am, if a man's life is consisted of the abundance of his possessions, I would say you're absolutely right. But there's much more for God, that God wants for us. There's an eternity to consider. There's the Lord to consider. There's the Lord to fear. There's the Lord to be devoted to. There's the Lord to honor. And he calls you and I to something more significant than just worldly success. The souls of men and women are more important than your success or mine. In fact, treating others as God would have us to is success because it shows we care about people. And number three, we close with this. The fear of the Lord brings true justice to society. The fear of the Lord brings true justice to society. Everybody's pushing social justice today, right? That's all you hear. Everything's social justice in sports, social justice on the radio, social justice on TV. Even many believers, and this is very concerning, even many those who claim to be believers. I mean, you really don't know. You know, I always try to say, listen, I'll take you at your testimony until your life consistently says otherwise. But those who claim to be believers have been deceived into thinking that the greatest need in the world today is economic equality for everybody. All to have a good, comfortable, similar life. In fact, I heard an article that's being discussed on the radio this past week, and this Christian wrote this article and made this statement. The most pro-life thing you can do is to vote for a pro-choice candidate. Let me say that again. Might be the dumbest thing I think I've ever heard in my life. The most pro-life thing you could do is to vote for a pro-choice candidate. That way there'll be sufficient social programs to take care of all the babies. Now, so don't stop the murder of babies. Don't condemn that. Don't put an end to that. Let's just make the world so wonderful that all of those babies will be born, and they'll come into the world because that's the only thing holding those births back. Boy, I tell you what, that is a scary thought that someone could actually believe that. Some today may even believe that the government should make sure that some don't have too much and give theirs to those who don't have as much so that everyone will be the same, have the same, live the same. We see this all the time. But such thinking fails to consider the doctrine of man. That's why a biblical worldview impacts everything, including your politics. The problem is it fails to consider the doctrine of man, and part of that doctrine is simply that man is born a sinner in need of salvation. And even after salvation, man will continue to sin. As sinners, man in significant numbers will take that situation, some will take that handout, that equality, and they will work even less than before. And even the one who had more, who has the ability to create wealth and was working hard and being successful, may work even less because they will lose interest in using his or her God-given talents to create wealth when it becomes painfully obvious they will only be allowed to create so much. In fact, turn with me to Nehemiah. If you're using the church Bible, it's page 401. If you're not, well, good luck finding it. Let's see. It's Ezra, Nehemiah, somewhere in that ballpark. I was struggling to find it. Esther, gone too far. Yep. If you've gone to Esther, you've gone too far. Nehemiah 5, or just look in the table of contents if you need to. Nehemiah 5, read along with me. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. All right, so you got a little inter-family problem here, all right? God's people got an issue. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we're many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters are been enslaved. And it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Nehemiah says this, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. I like that. I took counsel with me. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers, who've been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent, could not find a word to say, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil you've been exacting from them. Then they said, praise the Lord, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they'd promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may be he shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over them, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Here Nehemiah is addressing oppression within the people of God. All right, yes, you and I are fully capable of treating each other sinfully, taking advantage of one another, and living no differently than those who do not know the Lord. And sometimes I think our desire, and I think it's an appropriate desire, but any appropriate desire can swing too far. Sometimes I think our desire to hold each other as believers accountable may result in poor treatment of one another. I know I struggle with this. And I struggle with this, quite frankly, because I expect more out of God's people. I expect more out of myself, and I let myself down. I expect more out of God's people, and God's people let me down. I expect little from the unsaved. And perhaps this level of expectation for believers who have the Holy Spirit, who have the Word of God, and who have the power to live differently from the world leads us, including me, to a lack of grace toward our own. You know, recall back in Acts chapter 6 how the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected and the Hebrew-speaking widows were not. You see, this kind of stuff's always been. And these situations are very real, and they're very real today because some in the body of Christ may be on the neglected end or the taken advantage of end. You may feel that's where you are. And I guarantee you some of you are experiencing that. And other believers may be guilty of running over these weaker brothers and sisters. And we have this. See, I think sometimes we bring the business world into the church for the church's business. I'm in meetings all the time. I'm an ex officio member of every committee, and Lord knows I wish I wasn't, because some of those are just miserable, but some of those are great. But you got finance team, you got properties team, you got staff development team, you got missions team, you know, you got all these different teams, you got children's ministry team, you got student ministry leaders, you got all these different meetings and all these groups. And in these meetings, you've got those that are very strong and very vocal and can push their way and get their way. And you got those who hardly ever speak up, and they're kind of meek and they're kind of mild and they don't say a whole lot. And you know, see, it's not just about getting the business done. Even though those things are important and they need to take place for God's glory to press the church forward, but what happens, what also needs to happen in these meetings is this strong one needs to humble himself or herself, and this weaker one needs to strengthen themselves in the Lord, and they need to be concerned about each other. There needs to be a love for one another in the leadership and in any kind of meeting or gathering that we have, not just let's get the job done and do what's best for the church. What's best for the church is growing in Christ-likeness, even in those times. So these situations are real, but notice Nehemiah's question there in verse 9. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? See, a healthy fear of the Lord will lead us to care for others outside the church, yes. And that's part of what we're doing. You know, Wednesday we're going to go canvassing once again, handing out flyers for the movie night. Friday we're going to have another movie night. We're trying to bring the community in so that they can get to know us, we can get to know them, we can love on them, we can say, you know what, we've got a lot in common. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We're a church in your community. You live in this community. This can be the church for you. So a healthy fear of the Lord will lead us to care for others outside the church, but it should certainly lead to great care for those inside the church. Grace and love and patience and care should be experienced inside the church, and that's not always the case. I suspect we're all guilty at times, and some more than others, but let me ask you and let me ask me this question. Would others describe you as warm and gracious and loving? I didn't say if would you describe you, would others describe you as that, or would they describe you as hard and cold? You know, you may bring much needed gifts and talents to the body of Christ, and the body of Christ certainly needs those gifts and talents, but if what comes with it is a critical spirit, a cold, judgmental attitude, and a harshness that reveals you really don't care about people, then don't receive this from me, receive this from the Lord through the Apostle Paul. A rebuke from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I told you a minute ago, the last words of chapter 12, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then you get over to 13 and he lays down that more excellent way. But in between the call and between the excellent way, he says the following. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Oh, and if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The fear of the Lord, a healthy fear, one that has great respect, stands in awe, is totally amazed and blown away that one so majestic would care about one so lowly and sinful and needy as we are, can mold our hearts so that we can truly love and care for one another and for those outside the church. And it can mold us to do what the Lord requires, as stated in Micah 6:8, when he says to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. I'm giving an invitation this morning as Carlos and the worship team comes. And I'm just going to tell you from my own life and just observation, I know... I need a proper fear of the Lord. I need to grow in that, just like those questions in that premarital counseling. I mean, think about it this way. As premarital counseling for a marriage, you know, we're looking for a great marriage supper one day, and God is preparing us to the bride to meet the groom face to face. But we need a proper fear of the Lord, and I fear that such fear is lacking today, particularly in the church. And if so, it's because you and I really don't know the Lord as we should. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to pray for us, and you respond to God as He would have you do and as you are led to do through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray this. Lord, we need to confess our sin to you today. We have forgotten who you are. We become too comfortable with you as though you were like us. And as if the fear of you is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, is it any wonder we live so foolishly at times? So, Father, show us now specifically what we need to confess. Show us where we lack a healthy respect for you such that we see our sin as trivial and a little thing when it's not. Show us where we're treating those inside the church and outside the church in ways that do not reflect your character. Show us where we need to grow in that. We don't want to displease you in this. We want to be your witnesses. We want to show them a more excellent way. We want to live a more excellent way. We want to experience a more excellent way so that others might say, man, I got to know. There's just something different about you. And Lord, would you help us this morning to see you as Isaiah did? He saw you high and lifted up, and that such a vision might fill the temple of our hearts as it did the physical temple in Isaiah's vision. And Lord Jesus, we want to thank you this morning for being a wonderful, merciful Savior, the Savior we need, the Savior we still need. And Father, I just pray that if there are those here today who have never received the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer and are still experiencing a legitimate, I'm just scared of the judgment fear of God, that today would be a day they would receive Jesus and his finished work on the cross as full payment and full pardon for their sin. Lord, help them to know this morning they can be free, free from lostness, free from wandering, free from a purposeless life, free to know you, to grow in knowing you, to grow in knowing your character, become like Christ, and knowing that a home in heaven awaits and a Father who will never leave them or forsake them is willing to adopt them and take them in today. And Father, we just pray that you would have your way during this invitation time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.